that, turn back in your Bibles to Jeremiah. Be looking at the second chapter this afternoon. Begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 13, I guess, is today. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land, and made mine heritage an abomination. Thy priests said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. As we have been studying in this book of Jeremiah, again, first, the history of the people. Of course, we could not go all the way back to Abraham to begin studying the history of this people. But, as we've seen, the last eight kings, two of them were godly kings. But nevertheless, the vast majority of them are not, are they? They're ungodly. And no matter what those two godly kings did, Hezekiah and Josiah, it did not reform the people. And of course, we have pointed out that their main sin, if you will, which leads to all other sins, is idolatry. If you do not worship the true God, then what will you worship? You're going to worship a false God. Every person is going to worship some God. But there's only one true God. Now, if you worship that true God, as the Lord Jesus puts it, if you worship Him in spirit and truth, or I should say, as you worship Him in spirit and truth, it will lead you into what? All truth. When you begin in the truth, it leads you to more truth. You walk in the light, you get more light. Or, as again it is said, he that hath much shall be given what? More. But he that hath little, even that which he hath will be taken away from him. So that's the principle of it. And it's true because that's the order of things. But it's that idol worship that has led the people of Israel into all kinds of other evils. That idol worship, and we have seen how great that idol worship was. I mean, again, the Bible describes it as, you know, it's not as bad as the Amorites. It's not as bad as the Amalekites. It's not as bad as those Canaanites, but it's what? It's worse than those Canaanites. In other words, the people of Israel, in worshiping their idols, they actually put to shame those heathen nations. And that is the most marvelous thing. And that's essentially what the Lord is saying here when he says, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid." Just what a marvelous thing it is that those people that God had done so much for, and we're going to see that again in just a moment as we start in this second chapter. But God had done so much for these people. And how long did we say last Sunday afternoon in our study, how long did we say that it took the people of Israel to go from saying, "We will serve the Lord," to serving idols? Remember that? One generation. That's all it took. Just one generation. John Knox made this observation concerning idolatry. He says, "All worshiping, honoring, or service invented by the brain of man in religion of God without his own express commandment is idolatry." Now, if that's true, we've got a lot of idolatry going on today. And that's just my point. And this is just in religious circles. This is not taking into account the outside world otherwise. But the very fact, if John Knox is correct, and I believe he is, I believe it's exactly that. Anything that attempts to worship God, if it is not according to the knowledge of God, is idolatry. Now you have to remember too that these people of Israel, they didn't just do away with God completely. The temple was still there, and at least until, you know, the enemy came in and started looting the temple, all of the vessels, everything was there. But what did they do? Instead of that being dedicated wholly to the worship of God, they set up idols in the temple. In the very temple itself, they set up an idol to Ashtaroth. And in the court of the temple, they had a chariot and they had horses that were stable in the court of the temple that was dedicated to the worship of the sun. It's just amazing. You know, it just goes on and on and on. And finally, they came down to this point that there were sodomites in the temple. But you see, it's all done in the name of worshiping God. But people, here's the reason that I'm going into this book of Jeremiah, is because there is such a parallel between this book, the writings of this book, and our present day. All right. God has called Jeremiah, and He has confirmed him, and He has, as it were, strengthened him, and He has given him His Word. And now, in chapter 2, Jeremiah begins his ministry. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem." Now, here's an interesting thing, and I've thought about this over the years, but an interesting thing to me is, you see, that Jeremiah didn't go out amongst the people. Now, I'm sure there were times when he was among the people, but his ministry was basically there in Jerusalem, and his ministry was to the leaders of that nation. It was to the kings, and it was to the priests. It was to the leaders of the nation. First of all, it would have been impossible for him to go out and declare these things to all the people. But by him doing what he did, the word gets out. You know, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? That you can't hide the Word of God. You can't keep it inside of you, but you can't hide it either. It is not hidden. People hear, and they know. And they ought to be warned, but they are not warned. They will not heed the warning. But he says, "Cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee." Now he's recalling, God now is recalling to the minds of these people. Now this is not the first time that this has been done. And it won't be really the last time that it will be done. But God is really, we might say, constantly recalling to the mind of the people His goodness. And He's not only recalling His goodness to the minds of the people, but He is contrasting His goodness with the vanity of the world. And the implication is, why will you go after vain things when you can have the good things? Now that's always the question, isn't it? We have to ask ourselves that question. Why is it that we are tempted to go after worldly things that are going to bring no satisfaction? And if you're going to go after these worldly things, you're going to have to depart from God. It's just that simple. But he says to them, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Now, God here is just reiterating those things that these people knew already. But what is he saying again? He's recalling again the covenant that was made between God and the people. And what he's doing, he's bringing it to them in a forceful way, in that he is specifically calling out or calling their attention to the period when they were wandering in the wilderness. Why is he doing that? He's doing it because it was in that wilderness, you see, that they were totally, absolutely, completely dependent upon God, and God marvelously supplied every need that they had. And the point is that what they received could not have come from anywhere or from anybody except God Himself. Where did they get water from? They didn't drill a well. There was no river out there. There was no springs out there except for one, right? It was that spring of eternal water that came from the rock. And we're told, Paul tells us in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and that rock was Christ. Right? And here's the marvelous thing, too, about it. Let me rephrase it. Here is another marvelous thing about it, is that that rock followed them, right? In other words, everywhere they went, that rock went. Where did their food come from? I mean, picture this. You're out there in the wilderness. There's no water. No crops. Yeah, that's what he said, wasn't it? It wasn't sown. There's no crops. No, there was nothing. You know, we've got over 1 million people. And besides that, you've got their livestock that was with them. Where are they going to get their food? Why, he just falls down out of heaven. And how long did they wander? 40 years, right? Isn't that amazing? But see, this is what the Lord is doing. He is reminding them of His goodness, and He's reminding them that His goodness came to them in a time when there could be no doubt that it was His goodness and not from some other place or some other sowers. They had everything they needed. Guess what? Their shoes didn't wear out. Would you like to have a pair of shoes that would last you 40 years? Well, we'd have to have several of them now because we have to change every time we change clothes. We have to have a different pair, right? But here is the goodness of God. He said here at this time, you were holiness unto the Lord and the first fruits of His increase. And here is the, another thing. His protection. Who is it that could touch these people? Nobody. He drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea. The walls of Jericho came tumbling down. Everywhere they went, they conquered God. Conquered the people. God went before them and protected them. And as He says here, all that devour thee shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. What a comfort that is. But again, the same thing does apply to us. Now, there are many today that are claiming this promise, you see, for national Israel. But folks, let me tell you something. When these people departed from God, what happened? God departed from them. In fact, He brought upon them judgment, didn't He? He brought upon them the judgment of the nations. Right. Do we think that God is any different today than He was then? And I frankly, and I can't get off into that too much right now, but I frankly believe that God is going to bring the judgment of the nations against Israel once again. But we won't get into that today. But the point is that as these people followed God and obeyed Him, He protected them from all their enemies and delivered their enemies into their hands. Now, how many of you have ever read the Psalms? Have you ever noticed how many times the psalmist prays first that God will protect him and deliver him from his enemies, and how many times that he thanks God that He has destroyed the enemy? It's a recurring refrain all through the Psalms. True Israel is the apple of God's eye. And our Bible tells us, back the psalmist says, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of God's eye. Now what's can't think of what I'm trying to say. What is the implications of that? What is the apple of your eye? It's the tenderest part of your eye. And the implication is simply, you touch somebody, the apple of somebody's eye, you're hurting them. Bad. But whosoever touches, indeed, there is a big truth in that. There is a truth in whosoever blesseth thee will be blessed, and he that curseth thee will be cursed. There is a truth in that. But it applies to God's faithful people. It doesn't apply to somebody that just says, well, I am God's child. But God is telling them how He has protected them and reminds them of this. And then in verse 5, He asks them, He says, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? In other words, what have you found in me that's wrong, that I have done something evil or bad to you? Can you find fault with God? Is there something that God has done that He should not have done? Or something that He has not done that He should have done? No. No one can find any fault with God. They tried to find fault in who? In the Lord Jesus. But they couldn't find it, could they? You cannot find any fault with God. Talking about this law again. I still like what Brother E.W. Johnson, how he put it. What's wrong with worshiping God and Him only? What's wrong with observing the Sabbath and keeping it holy? What's wrong with refraining from stealing or killing or adultery? What's wrong with that? They're all good things, aren't they? The commandments of God, you see, are not made to be against us, but rather they're made for us. Explicitly, Christ says that the Sabbath, you see, was not made, or man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. So why is it then that men rebel against the Sabbath worship? Nothing but his own rebellious heart. And all the other commandments are exactly the same. All the promises of God in Christ Jesus are, they're yea and amen. They're not nay, nay, but yea, yea. So, this is what God is saying. And again, God is not saying this because, you know, well, maybe I have done something wrong. He's simply saying it to emphasize the fact that He has done everything good, and yet they have gone after false gods. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 2. He's talking to the church at Ephesus. In verse 2, he says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hath labored and hath not fainted." Well, that sounds like a pretty good record, doesn't it? Nevertheless, boy, there's some, you know, sometimes language is powerful, isn't it? In spite of all of this, he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." And what did he have against them? They've left their first love. Well, you know, when I was reading this, when he said, What iniquities had your father found in me that they are gone far from me?" That was the verse that came into my mind and into my heart. They left their first love. Now, certainly, I think that they had done that to a far greater extent than the church at Ephesus had done. But nevertheless, even all the praise, or the commendation that Christ has for the church at Ephesus, it seems to be all overshadowed by this one thing. You've left your first love. Now here's the danger, folks. When you leave that first love, the next step is to go after another love. And understand that that's what happens in adultery. A man is married to a woman that's his first love, and yet, you know, he goes after another love, and in the process commits adultery. Why does God hate adultery so much? It ought to be evident that why He hates that adultery. It ought to be clear. Verse 6 then, he says, "Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness and so forth, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt?" Here he's describing the place of their sojourn, right? But what he's saying again is they didn't think about this. It didn't come into their mind to think about this. It's just amazing sometimes how the mind of man works. 1 Kings, if I can get the right scripture here. It's 2 Kings. I'm looking at the wrong one. 2 Kings chapter 2. In verse 14, it says, "And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over." So here's the setting. Elijah had been told of God that he was going to take him out of this world, right? And God had instructed Elijah to call Elisha. And Elisha is following Elijah everywhere he goes. Why? Because Elisha had requested that he receive a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And Elijah has said, if you see me when I'm taken up, it's going to be given to you. And so, as they have continued on in their journeys, you know, Elijah would try to get Elisha to stay in a certain place and let him go somewhere else. But Elisha would never let him out of his sight. And so, when God did take him up, Elijah's mantle fell upon Elisha. Now here is Elisha's question. Where is the God of Elijah? In other words, again, Elisha was looking for proof of that spirit that he had asked for. But now these people of Israel, after these many years now, what did they ask? Did they ask, where is the Lord? You see, they should have been asking, where is the God of Elijah? But we need to be asking that same question. Are we asking that question today? Or are we much like the Israelites that we're just satisfied, again, with that confession, we be the children of Abraham? Isn't it amazing? Oh, we be the children of Abraham. We've never been into bondage to any man. Boy, how strong can false or self-deception, rather, be? I've marveled at that many times. Because the very time that those Jews said that to Jesus, where were they? They were in bondage, not only of sin, but they were in bondage to the Romans. And yet they could stand there and tell Jesus, we've never been in bondage to any man. They should have been asking, where is the God of Elijah? Because that God of Elijah was the one that brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that led them through the wilderness, that led them through a land of deserts and of pits, of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. You know, it's got to be a pretty bad place where nobody will or can dwell. It's got to be pretty desolate. But you know, we can draw a parallel here again, can't we? Were it not for God, they could not have dwelt there. In fact, if it were not for God, they would not have dwelt there, even if they could. Why? Because there was nothing to invite them. But you know, in this land, in the kingdom of God, the natural carnal man sees nothing there but desolation. It's only as the Spirit of God dwells within us. Because you see, that land in which we sojourn today, that land that we sojourn in is a land that is hostile to us. This world is a howling wilderness to God's people. It is indeed a land of the shadow of death. But with Him, it's altogether different, isn't it? It's altogether different. But he continues on. He says, I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 in verse 15, it makes this observation. God makes this observation. He says, when Jeshua waxed fat, he kicked. What does it mean, he kicked? Well, he didn't kick up his heels with joy and praise to God. What did he do? Yeah. He rebelled. Jeshua rebelled. After God did all these things, you see, made him fat. He prospered him. And then, in repayment to God, he rebelled and went after false gods. Now, you might turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8 during the week. We won't do it right now. But read Deuteronomy chapter 8 as well as chapter 32. In fact, you could just go on and start with around chapter 28 in Deuteronomy and read on through to the end of that book. There's a lot of instruction in there, again, concerning the history and the prophecies of God concerning this nation. So, but we don't have time to do that today. But again, we are reminded in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 6, the apostle says to the church at Galatia, I marvel. That's right in line again with our text, isn't it? I marvel that ye are so soon removed. Isn't that what happened to Israel? Mm-hmm. I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, folks, here's another reason, you see. I guess I can say another reason. It is the reason for walking in the fear of the Lord. Amen. Because there is such a thing as beginning But there also has to be an ending. And there is that danger of being so soon removed. Now, that's an interesting phrase too, isn't it? Because it reminds us again, in one generation, the people of Israel went from declaring, and you can go back over to Joshua chapter 24 and read there again, they declared, "No, we will serve the Lord our God." One generation later, and they are totally given over to idol worship. Yeah. Easy to say, isn't it? But hard to do. Okay. So we're talking here about the people, but what about the priest? The priest said not, "Where is the Lord?" And again, if anybody was to seek God, it should have been the priest. First and foremost, it should be the priest. And I'm reminded here of Joel chapter 2. What does he say there? "Let the priest weep between the porch and the altar." Let the priest. You see, the ministers of God's Word does have an awesome responsibility to call people to the remembrance of God. I remember that Peter says something like that. Remember that? In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, for instance, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Isn't that wonderful? He is bringing them into remembrance of things that they ought to know, that they do know. But sometimes, you see, we do forget too, don't we? But God, in His mercy, reminds us of these things. All right. But the priest, instead of doing what they should, of handling the law as they should, it says, "The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets." So here you got the priests, the pastors, and the prophets. An unholy trinity, right? They're all prophesying or worshiping through Baal, and they're walking, as it were, after things that do not profit. But you know, here's the tragedy. All that Jeremiah said, and for that matter, all of the prophets said, for the most part, fell upon deaf ears. But it's doing the same thing today.
But oh, may God, in His great mercy, give us grace and mercy that does not fall upon deaf ears among us. But it will fall upon deaf ears if we refuse to walk with God in obedience to His Word. That is a good verse, isn't it? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, then what? There's no light in them. But you see, it's just the opposite with God's true people. As John says, in Him is no darkness at all. If we walk with Him, then we walk in the light. Right? But the priests, the pastors, the prophets, they're all going to Baal. And so, consequently, what do they expect? What do we expect? Well, we're about out of time, but he says in verse 9, "Wherefore I will plead, yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead." Now, I want to just note this. This term, plead, here in our King James Bible does not mean what we generally think of it today. When we talk about pleading with someone, we're usually talking about begging them to do something. But that's not what God is saying. What God is saying actually is that He is going to bitterly chastise them. You see, that's the way God pleads with us. He chastises us. That's a pretty good plea, isn't it? If you've ever been chastised by God, you know that's a pretty good plea. That kind of pleading is hard to ignore. But it's intended to be that way. Because, you see, we're hard-headed. I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. And then he goes into that marvelous thing, how that the nations have not changed their gods. We kind of mentioned that this morning, didn't we? These Muslims will give themselves to suicide because their faith is so strong in what they believe. And guess what? They've been doing it for how long? They have not changed their gods. And by the way, our political leaders ought to take a little look at that verse of Scripture. Because some of them think that they changed their ways.